The Holy Spirit comes inside of you. He regenerates you. That's what it means to be born again. And he will never leave you and never forsake you. And if you're thinking, man, I got to clean up my act so that I can be a good enough person that God will accept me, you're wrong. God loves you and he knows all of the wickedness of your heart, of your being, your bad behavior, and he loves you in spite of you.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's Word verse by verse.
Let's open our Bibles into Matthew chapter 27, then we're going to go to John chapter 19, then we'll go to Genesis 3, then we'll go to Matthew 22, then to Revelation 3, and then back to Isaiah 61. How's that? That's the hope. That's the plan. And I should probably get my cup of coffee and keep sipping just to keep moving, right? Interesting discussion today in the Bible. As we've been taking time in our study in the book of Matthew, we've taken 11 weeks so far on just the crucifixion scene and the things leading up to it, the trials, the beatings, the mockery, the actual events now at Calvary. And we come to another one of those sentences. You might wonder, why are we taking so much time on these things? Well, I think that everything that happened at the cross is important. And I think that when we go through these things too quickly, that we lose the impact that the Lord would have us to understand is present in the text. And so I want to take the time to do so. Not to mention, as much as we'll probably have opportunity to talk about the cross many, many times in years to come, it probably will be some time before we teach through the Gospels again. And as you know, we've been teaching Matthew, but we're all over the place comparing the other Gospels as well. And so from here, we'll be going to Acts, then Romans, and on through selectively on a few epistles, and then to Revelation, which is way out there for us. And in the Wednesday night study, we're in Leviticus. This coming Wednesday, we'll be talking about the Day of Atonement. And so this is going to be an exciting Wednesday for all of us. So Matthew chapter 27, having offered Jesus sour wine mingled with gall to drink, when he tasted it, he would not drink it. They, verse 35, crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And I'm saving Psalm 22 and to the point in which Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But this is in that prophetic utterance, a messianic psalm, Psalm 22, that's listed here. And so they divided his garments among them, and for his clothing or his tunic, the inner piece of clothing, they cast lots. Let's look just quickly at John chapter 19. And starting in verse 23, it gives us just a little bit more detail. All four Gospels include the discussion about Jesus' clothing, which again is a reminder that it must be important. And so as much as we want to breeze by these things, I think that it's important for us to dig deep, especially when the Holy Spirit highlights that for us by mentioning it four times, once at least in each Gospel, and then, of course, in other passages of Scripture, as has been cited in Psalm 22. So, verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part. This tells us that there were four Roman soldiers there. You might remember that we had talked about the soldiers before, and numbering them. There was probably a group at different locations along the way. Very likely those that scourged Jesus would not be the ones that were stationed there at the cross. And so there were four. Now the question, of course, comes up, what about the centurion? Was the centurion one of the four, or is he a fifth? We'll leave that to the Lord to reveal to us in days to come. That is, when we see him face to face and we know even as we are known. I suspect he was the fifth. And of course, there's other reasons for that, which I'll save for another day. And so they took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic, the inner garment. And now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And so it was a single woven inner skirt, you know, type of thing, the tunic, the inner garment. Outside the tunic would be a robe, and outside of the robe they would have a sash around the waist, and often what you would see as a shawl, that oftentimes you would see people, individuals, that might lift it up over their head at various times, sometimes for prayer, not to pray, depending on traditions at the time. It was probably the average attire for Jesus. It was the average attire for the normal Jewish man. They would probably have sandals as well. So you'd have the tunic and the robe and the sash and the shawl, and then, of course, the sandals. Whether Jesus was wearing sandals at this time is unknown. It is probable that he was not. By the time he had been scourged and then made to carry his own cross and falling under the weight of the cross, which we've discussed at length, probably the sandals had been left behind at this point. And so making his way to Golgotha, they took his garments, the clothing, and they divided it into four parts, and to each soldier a part. And so then the tunic, without seam, woven from the top in one piece. Some would like to suggest that this means that that tunic was very, very valuable. I'm not certain that that would be something that we could assume, because the way that clothing was made in those days on a loom, it is not unlikely that all of the tunics were made in that way. And so now from the tunic there was no seam, woven from the top in one piece. And they said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. And so during the time that Jesus was now naked, hanging on the cross, these soldiers are really disinterested in the sufferings of Christ and are more concerned with their own well-being and being able to take from the not only Jesus himself, but from the thief at the left and the thief at the right, who likewise would have been stripped naked. In our sterilized version of the crucifixion in the West, we typically picture Jesus on a cross with a wrapping around his waist. That is probably not the way this went down. They very likely stripped him completely and totally naked, as they would the others. Part of the tradition of humiliation and shame that was brought to those that were crucified. And so Jesus was unwilling, by way of his own choice, to suffer in this way at Calvary, to even try to provide for a covering for himself. His hands were pinned down by the time that he is on the cross, and he cannot cover himself. And so he's absolutely exposed, and he is shamed in this way. In the book of Hebrews, it tells us that Jesus despised the shame of the cross. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. He endured the cross despising its shame and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so, if Jesus was stripped naked, it needs to be said that there was purpose in it. If, in fact, we know that in the psalm that we made mention of, Psalm 22, that they divided his garments and cast lots for his clothing, this was even before crucifixion had been invented that this prophecy was given. They pierced my hands and my feet, it says in the same psalm. And once again, this was before crucifixion had been developed. And so God, in his foreordained plan, in the divine counsel before the foundations of the earth, and that divine counsel is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, one God, three distinct persons, in the counsel, in the discussion and planning from before the foundations of the world, they together, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, planned for Christ to be crucified, and included in the crucifixion would be that he would be stripped naked and shamed in this way. And so it's important, and it's important that we should note then what this nakedness represented, and for all of us then, clothing, and what does it represent in the Bible. And I'll tell you now, and then we'll conclude with it, clothing in the Bible is a type. of grace. And so I want to take you on a journey from Genesis to Revelation quickly on clothing in the Bible and nakedness and shame and what the Lord went through on our behalf. So let's go to Genesis chapter 3. You're very familiar with this passage. It's the temptation of Adam and Eve, let us say. Eve, by way of the interchange with the serpent, that she was not startled to have a conversation with, which always blows my mind. Many people wonder when this happened. I suspect it was on the first full day of their existence, which would be the Sabbath, the seventh day of the creation model. I have a lot of reasons for that. I won't take time for that now, but I believe that it was there at this time that the Lord rested from all of his labors on the Sabbath day. And it appears, leaving Adam and Eve in the garden with all of the creation, including the serpent, I believe that Lucifer at this time is making manifest his fall. I do not believe that the angels or Lucifer fell until this moment. Some people have this idea that Lucifer fell before the creation and that all of this happened after the fact. I don't think so. I believe that God foreknew this would happen, but Satan said, I want to exalt myself above God. I want to exalt my throne above the throne of God. We read in Scripture that he was in Eden, the garden of God, and he was beautiful. And so there was no iniquity in him until it was discovered. As we look, I'm giving a paraphrase of the passages in Ezekiel. And so it is at this point that Lucifer is wanting to have the attention of the divine creator's greatest creation, man. How else could he exalt himself above the throne of God but to get his prized creation to worship him, to bow down, to submit to him? And so when we are worshiping God, it is our way of submitting our hearts. It is bowing down before God. It is a surrender of ourselves. And the Lord had commanded Adam and his wife to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that you eat it, you shall surely die, he told them. And so it was the only thing that God forbid them to do. And now Satan, second-guessing God, undermining God, wants to get the attention of that divine creator's prize creation, man, and get them to worship him, which would be his way of exalting himself above the throne of God. In other words, I'm king. Now they obey me. And this, of course, was all part of his plan. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it. And then she adds, which wasn't part of what God's command, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. I also add affectionately that it's probably Adam's words now at this point that said, you know, God said, don't eat it. And I'm telling you, don't even touch it. And so she adds this phrase. I'm glad you guys have some sense of humor. And so the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so in the sense of knowing good and evil, you will be like God. And so your eyes will be open. And so the woman saw that the tree was good for food. One of the three temptations listed for Jesus, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. All three are manifest here, and Jesus overcame in all three in his wilderness temptation by the devil after his baptism, you might remember. And when the women saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So it is apparent that Adam was standing right there. And so she's deceived by the enemy and falls prey to his enticements and second-guessing God and God's plan for them. And is God really trying to rip you off? Is he trying to keep something good from you? He knows that in the day you eat it, you will be like him. You'll know good and evil. Your eyes will be opened and such. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Interesting. So now the first thing that they come to know by way of disobeying God. In the knowing of good and evil, their eyes being opened, is that they became self-aware, self-conscious. They knew that they were naked. It's interesting to me as well that if you go through the scriptures, you find a constant call to deny self. It's also interesting to me that in the present Christian world, self-esteem is one of the high watermarks of your accomplishments in Christ. We can thank pop psychology for that kind of nonsense. It's all about you. No, it isn't. It's all about Jesus. And we are not called to get ourselves all shaped up better on our own, then we can present ourselves to God. In fact, this whole thing about, quote, self-esteem is really a deception of the devil. We have no self-esteem. We are to effectively humble ourselves before an almighty God and let him place value upon us, not ourselves. Indeed. Amen? There's two people that said amen. Later we'll be talking about pop psychology. It's just humanism. It's just evil. That's all I can say for today. And so they knew that they were naked. First reference here, that God created them in the garden. They were naked and unashamed. But now they suffer shame. They become self-aware. And they knew that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. No need for additional comedy today. We've heard many times about the uncomfortableness of the furry, spiky textures of fig leaves. If you've ever gone around in a fig tree and picked figs off them, they scratch your hands and such, and nobody would think in their right mind to make fig leaf coverings. They'd probably find something else, but no, they go for the fig leaves. And by the way, if you're a Mormon and you are going to be married and you go to the temple for rites, they have you place a fig leaf covering on yourself as part of the ritual in the Mormon temple. It makes you wonder, who are they actually listening to? Well, they heard the sound of the Lord by this time, walking in a garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" He knew. This is sort of a wake-up call. Why are you hiding? What are you doing? And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden." I always wonder, what does that mean? You know, I have to quit talking. I have a lot of scripture to cover. Never mind. "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid." The reason I say that is because I think he must have been singing. You know, walking along, you know. I don't know, showers of blessings, you know, showers of I don't know, what was he singing, you know? "How great thou art," you know? I don't know, you know? I don't know. Never mind. It's early still, right? "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." So again, they recognize that they're naked. They try to cover themselves. He hears the voice of the Lord in the garden, and he says, "I hid myself because I knew I was naked." Again, he's self-conscious. He's ashamed. God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Why have you eaten from the tree which I have commanded you that you should not eat?" And see, it became, again, a self-awareness. God didn't tell them you're naked. They knew that they were naked, and they were ashamed. "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate," passing the buck. "And the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" And so she passes the buck. Paul mentions this later. He very clearly says that the woman was deceived. But Adam wasn't deceived. He just full on disobeyed. Very troubling thing to study. "And so the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Of course, this would be the first messianic prophecy, referencing the Christ and the Antichrist. "So to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Your desire shall be for your husband really is a kind of a lousy translation. It means that you will desire to rule over your husband, but your husband will rule over you. And God has set in order a leadership model in the home, just as he has in the church. And so to Adam, he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. But thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. I'll stop there. He made tunics of skin and he clothed them. What did he say in that behavior? He said, your provision for yourself is insufficient. I must provide you a covering. Now, keep in mind, I'm trying to tie this to the cross, to the one who suffered nakedness on our behalf. When I mentioned to you that Jesus cries out, I thirst, we've talked about this already in previous studies. We may come up to it again. But he thirsts that we may never thirst. We will drink of the waters of life and we will never thirst again, he said. And so in this context, he suffers the shame of nakedness that we may be clothed. And so this points us all the way back to the beginning, where God said, your provisions for yourself are insufficient. I must provide for you by my grace. Clothing is a picture of grace in the Bible. Now, we know that he sacrificed an animal. This was the first blood sacrifice. Now, of course, there is a lot of conjecture about what animal it might have been. Some would suggest that it may have been a bull. The priest that would offer a sin offering on behalf of someone that would bring that sacrifice was allowed to keep for himself the skin of the animal. They would burn the rest of it outside the camp, but the skin would be kept for the priest. I would suspect, candidly, this is only my own weird ideas, but probably somewhat biblical. And this has been kind of a constant theme of our recent studies, is me giving you all kinds of my opinion rather than exactly what the Bible says. And some of it is because the Bible doesn't say. In this case, the Bible doesn't say what kind of animal he sacrificed, but I would suspect it was a lamb. And so we have a type again. But the blood sacrifice by grace to provide a covering for man. Let's go to Matthew chapter 22. This is a parable. Some of you are still debating whether or not the story about the rich man and Lazarus was a parable. It was not a parable. It was an account. And I'm giving that to you on what I believe to be authoritative hermeneutic. We don't need to debate it. It was true. In this case, this is a parable, and so it's not an account. It's an illustrated story to make a point. And the Lord says, as he's speaking to a group of Pharisees, he said, Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a wedding for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. And again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, the fatted cattle and killed all things are ready. Come to the wedding. And they made light of it and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious and sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. And of course, in this case, it's both history and prophecy. By this time, burned up their city will apply to the Roman conquering of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which was future at the time Jesus spoke this. But there is a multiple reference here that would come up again. Again, I won't have time to take you there. So he says to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. These Jews that had rejected him, and they beat the servants and such. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding. And so those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. And of course, this is a reference to the Jewish world of bad and good, because they think of themselves as good, and they don't even need a Savior. And the Lord came to seek and to save that which was lost, first and foremost to the house of Israel. And when the king came to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And so he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." And of course, in this context, we have the understanding, again, for time, not enough time to tell you all the details, but the father of a groom would provide wedding garments for the wedding party and the participants. And so oftentimes a very wealthy king would provide everybody that would come to a wedding with a garment. And so in this case, this guy thinks he's going to sneak in. It's like the John passage where it says those that come in any other way are thieves and robbers. And so he is really illustrating that you have to have the provisions of my Father in order to be here. And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Fig coverings are not enough. You have to have the garment provided to you by my Father. Let's go from there to Revelation chapter 3. I probably won't have time to get us all the way to Revelation 19, but at least I will mention to you at this point that clothing is referenced from Genesis to Revelation, and nakedness is always a picture of shame, unpreparedness, self-consciousness. Starting in verse 14, I'm going to go quickly. "To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans," and I might note to you in the Greek, there's some debate about the language here. Some of the churches are definitively referenced as the church in Ephesus, for example, in a city. And this time we read the church of the. Admittedly, the Greek is very vague here, and some manuscripts have differences, but I think that the translators did a good job here in translating this to "of the," not "in." The reason for "in" or "of the" would have meaning. If it's a church in Ephesus, then Jesus is laying some claim to that church. He's saying, "and to the church in Ephesus," the church in Ephesus. To the church of the Laodiceans places ownership differently. And even though we don't find this manifest fully in the Greek, at least it's alluded to in the Greek, it does appear that in this case, the church belonged to the people of the city of Laodicea rather than to the Lord. Now, there were Laodicean Christians, we know that. Earlier on, about 30-some years earlier, there was some reference to the letter Paul wrote to be circulated among the Laodiceans and so forth. But I'm going to contend for you that every single person in this storyline, in this seventh in the series of churches in the churches of Asia, is illustrative of a church that does not know the Lord. These people are not born again. They are not saved. Jesus' note will be on the outside of this church. These people are indifferent toward Christ. They're lukewarm. I'll capitalize on that briefly when we get there. And so, "to the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." That's the New King James. "Spew you out of my mouth" is the King James. And so these people make the Lord sick. They are nauseating to him because they're lukewarm. Now, by the way, if you've been in the church any given amount of time, you've probably been told at some point or another that Christians that are lukewarm nauseate the Lord. That is an oxymoron to even say it. That is like saying Muslim Christians. You know, look, you are not a lukewarm Christian. It's not possible for you to be a lukewarm Christian. If you've been born again, you are not lukewarm about Christ. You're not indifferent about Christ. See, it's not about the temperature of your passion. How many of you would be able to admittedly say at any given time of your spiritual walk with the Lord that you have ebbed and flowed in your zeal, your passion, your love for worship, you know, your love for prayer, your love for the Bible? I mean, there you could say, well, I'm sort of lukewarm in my passion toward Christ right now. And because of that kind of language, what we've done is we've put Christians in bondage to a human performance-driven type of Christianity that makes you always afraid if you're hot enough. The worst part of that is you never know if you're hot enough because the Bible doesn't tell you how to measure hot. Furthermore, it doesn't tell you how to measure cold. And so it's not about passion. It's not about the energy of your faith. It's about your position toward Him. You're lukewarm. It's sort of like the universalist church or the, well, you can believe in Jesus, you can believe in Buddha, you can believe in Muhammad, whatever. It doesn't matter because all roads lead to heaven. No. One road, one king, one door. Amen? Sorry, I started preaching for a minute. So, I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. Make up your mind. Just like Elijah told the children of Israel on Mount Carmel. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and, underline it, naked. You're naked. You haven't experienced the grace of God. You haven't been clothed by God. You think you're rich. You think you've got everything you need. But you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door. Where? The door of the church of the Laodiceans. Laodicea means the rule of the people. This is a church where the people ruled. God didn't. This was their own assembly, not God's assembly. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so, again, I could point scripture after scripture after scripture from Genesis to Revelation talking about nakedness and clothing, talking about the provisions of God versus the provisions of man, and that our provisions are insufficient, but God's provisions are perfect, and they come to us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Very quickly, let's go to Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to the poor. You're rich? No, you're poor. See. Preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes and oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified, that they shall rebuild the old ruins, and they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities and the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flock, and the sons of a foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. I might mention, too, that the priests were clothed in white. Okay? The high priest had specific garments, an undergarment, white, blue overshadowed, the breastplate, the turban, all of that. We don't have time for today, but the priests themselves clothed in white. You shall be named priests to the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Of course, this is Old Testament prophecy concerning Israel, the final revival of Israel during the millennial reign when Jesus reigns as king. And in their glory you shall boast. Instead of shame, you shall have double honor. Instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth, and I will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. And guys, memorize or underline this next verse in your Bible. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. As the earth brings forth its bud, and the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. In Jesus' lifetime, we have a reference to his clothing many times. He's born in a manger covered in swaddling cloths, strips of clothing wrapped around him. Later in his regular life, he lays aside a cloak and gets baptized by John, wearing the normal attire of the Jewish man. We see that throughout his ministry. There was a point in which a woman that had an issue of blood came out and touched the hem of his garment. We talk about the garment. We talk about the fringes around the garment. Some allusion and possibilities related to that, related to the tassels and the blue cords that would have been present, potentially at least on Jesus, but most obviously in many of the Jewish people, with knots tied into the strands, symbolizing the 613 laws of the Torah. Still to this very day, if you go to Israel, you see these men walking around with their garments, with the tassels. We see that when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, his clothing changed, and it was so bright, it was brighter than any fuller could make it, the Bible tells us. So we have clothing. We know that at the cross, he was stripped naked of all of his clothing to suffer shame. After which, they wrapped him in clothing, and they laid him in a grave. And when he rose from the dead, the grave clothes remained, but he's still resurrected in garments of praise, a robe of righteousness. And there he is seen in the garden by Mary, who thinks he's the gardener. Others walking on the road to Emmaus with him. Obviously, he wasn't naked. He was clothed. And we go from there. We can go all the way to the book of the Revelation, where we have the bride who has been prepared, has made herself ready. She is clothed in the righteousness of the saints that is imputed to her by the Lord himself. And so there is never again a place where the believer is found naked. Never. Somebody will say, well, when we return back to the new heaven and new earth, as it were, return back to future, back to the future. Part four. Sorry, it's early again. I can't. We're clothed. Never again is man naked. Nakedness is always a picture of shame, unpreparedness, self-consciousness. But the Lord, by grace, clothes his own. Let me read you maybe just a couple verses in closing. Let's go to 1 John, verse 24. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide. You also will abide. Not you might. You will abide in the Son and in the Father. What is it that he's talking about? He's talking about Jesus being the Christ. See, the whole epistle of 1 John is to refute the idea that there were individuals that were denying that Jesus is the Christ. And so these people that remained in the church and they were faithful, watching others depart from the church, John tells them, look, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. But the fact that they went out from us made manifest that they were not of us. And so he's contending for the fact that your faith in Christ is firm. I have written unto you, children, because your sins are forgiven. Right? We have an advocate with the Father. I don't have to tell you the whole book. And so you will abide in him. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. Verse 26. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. Now the Holy Spirit abides in you. Remember, before the cross, he said, abide in me. Now he is reassuring them that the abiding presence of God will never leave them nor forsake them. A very definitive change from the church age to the old covenant dispensation, or vice versa, from the old covenant to the church age dispensation. The anointing which you have received of him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him, not you might, because the person of the Holy Spirit is in you. And now, little children, abide in him, that when, just rest in him, just be there in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. You will not be ashamed because you're abiding in him. You've been clothed in his righteousness. Let's go to chapter 4, verse 17. Love has been perfected among us. In this we may have boldness in the day of judgment. When God walks through the garden, as it were, you're not going to hide yourself. You're not going to be ashamed. You might have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. He is clothed in righteousness. We are clothed in righteousness. He is righteous. We are righteous. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. But to the ones that are preaching the lukewarm Christianity, you have nothing but fear. I don't know about you, but I don't ever feel like I'm hot enough in the context of that kind of thing. But that's not what we're dealing with here. We're talking now about a definitive trust in Christ and the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit and being clothed in him and not being ashamed, because he has clothed us by his grace. Chapter 5, verse 4. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. To the church of Sardis, he says, to him that overcometh, you will be clothed. You will have righteousness. You will have the peace of God. See, guys, we are the overcomers. And who is he that overcometh the world? Who is he who overcomes the world? Verse 5. But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. You are the overcomer. You have put your faith, your trust in Christ. You're the one that is not clothed in your human works. You're not ashamed. You are the one that have boldness on the day of judgment. Why? Because Christ was stripped naked for you, that you may be clothed in his righteousness forever. Amen? Amen. God bless you guys. Have a beautiful afternoon.
If this message has been a blessing, won't you please consider partnering with us? Send a financial gift of any size to Candlelight Fellowship, P.O. Box 2555, Hayden, Idaho, 83835. Join Pastor Paul Vannoy each Sunday and Wednesday for our online service, or in person at 5725 North Pioneer Drive in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. For service times and sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.